culture today is that if you love someone, you will let them do whatever they please, even if it is self-destructive, in order to make sure they don't get upset with you. The pervasive lie is that it is best to allow someone to do their own thing in order to keep that relationship, instead of confronting them in the chance that the relationship may be severed. And that's a politically correct idea. And it's made its way into leadership, instead of just the culture, in which, instead of leaders being able and allowed to lead and develop relationships and then speak the truth, many are handcuffed by the feelings that they can't do so. I want you to think about the different relationships in life in which there are those that are leaders and those that are followers. The first, of course, is at home, in which the man is supposed to be actively leading the family in a spirit-filled and active way. Let me say this today, that passivity is the enemy of the man of God. A man that is a believer, ought not ever be passive in his leadership in the home. The man, the Bible teaches clearly and plainly that the man is the head of the wife and the first leader of the family, and that the wife should submit to the husband's leadership. The feminist movement hates that idea, but God believes in it because he told us about it. Imagine a passive husband who does not care enough about his wife that he's never involved in caring for her soul. Then, of course, to continue in the home, the obvious relationship between parents and children, in which the father is charged in Ephesians 6 to not provoke his children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the father is to be leading the home in child rearing. And, of course, the mother and father work together to be actively overseeing their children's development. And they're expected to expect their children's obedience. And the children are commanded in the scriptures to obey their parents, that it may be well with them, and they may live long on the land. They are to honor their parents. And so mom and dad are to be actively overseeing that. That's biblical. And the children are to be, if not obeying, if rebellious, are to be biblically disciplined and spanked when rebellion is present. And many today say, I don't believe in that. And I would say God believes in that, because he wrote it in his word, right? This is a massive problem today where parents are now negotiating with children in almost every decision in order to appease their children. Last night we were somewhere in public and I heard a parent say something to a child. He might have been 9 or 10 years old and he whined about it. And then they said, "Do you want a dollar?" That is bizarre. But parents today will negotiate with their children and teenagers. And whatever kids today and teenagers want to do, they will do. And many don't want to speak truth to them because they think that they love them. But the Bible teaches the very opposite. If you love them, you will not spoil them, but you will discipline them. If you love them. Really, quite frankly, the problem is not that people love their children too much to discipline them biblically. It's that they love themselves too much to discipline them. If you love your children, you will warn them and confront them and discipline them. You will not let them go their own way, because children are naturally children and they're foolish. And the foolishness needs to be driven out of their hearts by the active word of God, by the activity of the parents who are leading the way. We see this today in church life, in which many children and teenagers are telling their parents when and where they're going to go to church. And it doesn't matter if the truth is preached there. It matters if it's fun or not. And children are running the show. And this plays out in the workplace today. It has spilled over in the workplace because of the generation of children that are being taught that whatever they want to do is fine. And where today someone can work a job and never expect it to be rebuked or reprimanded or corrected. And if that happens, if they are rebuked or reprimanded or corrected, there's outrage. Or there's the threat of a lawsuit. And then in the classroom today is is generally a mess because of the basic and clear understanding that used to be easily known, that the teacher, the adult that is trained for this, and the adult that is the adult is to be in charge. And it's clear and easy to understand that not only adults are to be in charge in the classroom, they are free to reprimand when need be, or rebuke when need be, or correct when need be. And by the way, we don't need to have psychology sessions every time a student acts out and negotiate with them why they're disobeying. And many times what's happening is because children are often mostly ignored by their parents, and parents are never actually around them, and they give them stuff, and they give them iPads and tablets and stuff so that they're raised by those things. And parents are never around them to teach them to function and obey in the world. And so then what happens when a child gets in trouble at school, at the fault of the child, the parents will then foolishly come to the aid of their children and blame everyone else but their children and their own selves. Another way this is seen is in sports, in which coaches aren't allowed to develop players as people instead of as just players. And if someone doesn't get playing time or gets benched or for their behavior, then that coach is just a mean coach. We'll just quit the team if it doesn't go our way. Don't you like how I just gave you about five mini sermons within a sermon, right? Anyway, the devastating effects of this mindset, in which we think that if someone corrects us or confronts us that they're wrong or mean, it has not only crept into the church, but has taken over the church. Today, a pastor shepherd is seen by most as someone that gives some rah-rah cheers on Sunday and some good life principles, and should never, ever rebuke or correct. And the pastor shepherd today is seen as someone that should mind his own business, and most think the pastor should not concern himself with the lives of the sheep. I tell you today, that's an American idea, not biblical. The metaphor God gives us is of a shepherd that watches for the souls of the sheep. A tireless shepherd that loves the sheep and will work to correct them, to work to know them, to love them, and rebuke them when necessary. That is the biblical picture in Scripture, right? That we are told in Scripture to obey those, in the context of the church, to obey those that have the leadership or the rule over us, right? And do that, and let them oversee your soul, or watch for your soul with joy, not with grief, right? See, pastors, shepherds, we don't just get here to preach. We shepherd God's people. We watch for your souls. The metaphor of the shepherd is one that is watching and knowing the sheep, and if they're straying away, he doesn't just say, oh, well, it's, oh, no, I've got to get them. I've got to find them. What's going on in their lives? And we'll correct them. Think about the metaphor of your rod and your staff. They comfort me. That's, of course, between God's children and God, whose rod of correction and staff comforts them and comforts us. The same thing for a loving shepherd. And today, to be that kind of a pastor, most don't understand or believe what the Bible says about that. Paul, now to the text, okay? Paul refused to be a spiritual hireling. He refused to be that kind of spiritual leader to the Galatian believers that would not care for their souls. He refused to cower to the human inclination to only care about himself. Paul was strong enough in the Lord to love them enough to bluntly and directly confront them. You see, although the church is seen as unimportant to most today, the church in the Scriptures is presented as a vital relationship to the soul of every believer. It is the responsibility of every Christian to get themselves under the authority and care of a pastor. It is the responsibility, let me say that again. It is the responsibility of every Christian to get themselves under the authority and care of a pastor or pastors, and to be committed to the church in that kind of relationship. Obey those that have the rule over you. It is the responsibility of every Christian to get themselves under the authority and care of a pastor or pastors. I feel like I should say that again. We see in our text today that Paul expected some backlash because of his blunt letter so far to the Galatians, as we've gone verse by verse, phrase by phrase. He expects some natural backlash as he has been confronting them about their foolishness, about their desires, and about their deceit that they've fallen under. And these are people, let me say this to you, that he loves. And in this section of the epistle or letter, he wants to remind them of his love for them and their love for him. If you look at Galatians 4:12, we see his love for these believers. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. If you look at the text, you see that he first calls them brothers, referring to all of them, brothers and sisters. Sometimes the word brother would cover all of the believers at that church. What was he doing there? He was reminding them that they're all part of the family of God as he is. He is placing himself in their minds on the same level as them as far as their relationship to him. He is not better than them or more important than them. This also reminds them that they have the same father as Paul. We know that Paul, like all called to lead God's people, are certainly in different roles to which God has called us to do. But Paul and any kind of leader is not on some different level or some higher plane spiritually. Let me say this bluntly. We don't have some kind of secret access to the Lord that others do not have in the flock. We are all sheep as well. In fact, one of the false doctrines in the Catholic Church and others is that the priest is somehow higher than the people, and that whatever he says goes, and that they can't go to God on their own, but they must go to the priest. No, no, no. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man, and he paid the penalty on the cross for our sins, and we could go, each of us that are in Christ, can go directly to God at any moment in prayer. I am not more important to you in the eyes of God. That's what Paul is wanting them to know. What this is doing for the people of God is that they're being reminded that they're loved by Paul as he's writing this direct letter. You see, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember, he called them foolish Galatians and bewitched Galatians, indicating that they had allowed themselves to be tricked into falling for false doctrines. He almost seems to sense some of their backlash and wants to ease the pain of his words. We are certainly in need today in the church of humble leaders that will not only speak the truth, but will do so in love. We need humble leaders to plainly demonstrate that they are no better than anybody else in the body of Christ simply because they have been called to lead. We are all sinners, but brothers and sisters in Christ. And the only way someone is called into leadership is not because God needed them or because they were better than others. We are called into leadership only by God's grace. And it's not because he needs us, because he doesn't, and we're not better than others. In fact, what God does is he calls and then he equips those to lead. We are nothing without him. We cannot lead without him. We can't do anything without him. Without abiding in Christ, there's nothing we can do that matters at all. Paul, after calling them brothers, urges them to consider all that they have been hearing and to recognize its errors and to become like he has become. Brothers, I entreat you. I urge you, I beg you to become as I am. Now, what does that mean? This is in reference to the fact that Paul used to believe false doctrines as well. In fact, we know he did because he vehemently opposed Christianity. He opposed Christianity because he was steeped and reared in Judaism, which as a whole was in a state of apostasy at the time, as it still is today. He lived by the system which had become a perverted Judaism as they turned it into a works-based righteousness as those that would honor God with their lips but not with their heart. Remember, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia as made up of Jews and Gentile believers alike. And the Judaizers, which were false Jewish teachers, they were corrupting the church with their lies about keeping the feast days and circumcision as a means to be justified or declared righteous. It's a works-based salvation, and that would never work. Paul is saying, become like I am. What does that mean? Remember his word to the Philippian believers about his former life in Judaism. In his letter to the Philippian believers, he gave what was considered his spiritual pedigree. And if anyone could be saved through Judaism, Paul was the one. And yet, I want us to look at what he wrote about these former attempts at self-righteousness. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, how? By faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He said that those things that I counted as gain before in my former life in Judaism, I now count as loss for Christ. I have given up all things. I've suffered the loss of all things. Remember, as we've gone through this, we understand that for the Jew to come to faith in Jesus Christ alone, they were turning their backs on all things that they knew before. It might cost them their job and their spouse and their family and their parents' relationship and money and all of these things. But what is it that he counted these things as loss for? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know Christ is the far above all things. And I will give up everything else for knowing Jesus. And he clearly states, right, that he had not his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. He says that I may know him. Paul wanted the Philippian believers then and the Galatian believers in the text today to know that he wants them, that the Lord wants them to be the same way as he is now. To turn their back on any attempts at self-righteousness and understand that the gift of faith as given by God is enough as they trust in Christ alone to be saved. And so he urges them, that's the word entreat, he beseeches them, he begs them. He says, become like me as I have become like you. He is urging them to freedom. From man-created ways of salvation that only place people in more and more bondage and hopelessness. What a miserable existence to keep attempting to work one's way to God, only to find out that we can't keep the law at all, and it doesn't help us to bring us closer to God in any way. And so Paul was urging them at once to once and for all dispel any idea that they could earn it. And like Paul, turn their back on the false teaching of the wolves in sheep's clothing. Listen to me. Some of us have grown up being taught that if you do this list of things and don't do this other list of things, then you will be right with God and he will be pleased with you. And so we were placed under this legalistic, man-made rules of things to do and ways to dress and ways not to dress and places to go and places not to go without being taught that we just need to know God. And when we really know him through his word and through prayer, then we will serve him as he says in his word. It is so liberating to know that God did all the work for us on the cross. And we listen to me today, and I want you to know this. And if you don't know this, you should repent of this. But if you're here today because you think you have to be here today, you are in bondage If you're here today and don't want to be here today, I urge you to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get to serve the King because the King was crushed by the Father for us. We get to pray to the King. We get to worship the King. We get to learn about the King. We get to serve in His church, the bride, because of His love and grace for us. Paul then turns his attention to remind them when he first knew them and preached to them their relationship to one another. And he said this in 12 through 14 of Galatians 4. He says this, You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And through my condition, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Apparently the Apostle Paul was sick when he first met the Galatian believers, and yet although he was, there's an ailment there, he still preached the gospel to them. And his preaching was the gospel that they heard. And when he came to them sick, they did not reject him, although it was inconvenient for them to take care of him and it was a trial to them. But they received him readily because he was the first one to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by grace they believed the gospel by faith and received him as an angel of God. What does that mean? The word for angels in the New Testament is referring to someone as a messenger of the Lord. They received him as if he was an angel of God. The message to them was so wonderful and life-changing that they would be inconvenienced for the Apostle Paul and take care of him, and it didn't bother them because here is why. Imagine their being dead in their sins, enslaved to the false gods of the world, under the curse of the law, completely blinded by the God of this world, and then hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God opens your blind eyes and regenerates your heart, and you believe on Christ and His gospel for the first time. Imagine how you would feel toward the one who brought you that message. Imagine how you would treat them and respect them. Imagine how you would love them and sacrifice for them. What Paul is doing for them is reminding them of their love for one another and how God had changed their lives with the gospel. In fact, Paul said that their reception of him was so gracious that they received him into the midst as if he were Jesus Christ himself. And that's why Paul would write these truths in the incredible passage of Scripture where Paul is discussing the offer of salvation to all types of people. And he said this about gospel messengers in Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Some wonderful application for this section of Galatians is to remind ourselves of the amazing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that it will accomplish that which the Lord sends it out to do. But not only that, there's no greater joy than proclaiming the good news of Christ and being used of God to share that message. Paul was called by God to proclaim the message, the gospel, to Jews and Gentiles alike. And he did so, and he received the incredible blessing of seeing God bring people from spiritual darkness into the light. He saw the joy on the faces of the people that had been born again by God's grace. Paul got to see them liberated from their idolatry and placing their eyes on Christ to be saved. What could be greater than that? But did you know that God desires that all of His children are involved in gospel presentation? We can all get to be a part of serving the Lord in that way. How can that be? Well, as we go throughout life, we are looking for opportunities. We're looking for opportunities to tell others about the good news of Christ. As we go to the gym, we talk not just about the weather, but about the mighty one who controls the weather. We talk not just about our favorite sports teams, but about our glorious, majestic Savior who died in our place and is coming back to rule and to reign. It is not that we have to force gospel conversations on people, but it is that we're so grateful for our Lord that we cannot help but talk to others about Him. That's what the apostles said. You can do what you want to me, but I can't help but speak the truth about Christ. You see, if you're in Christ, your bank account is not your life, but Christ is your life. Your stuff is not your life, but Christ is your life. Your career is not your life, but Christ is your life. And we're so grateful for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we want to be able to experience, and we want others to be able to experience that same joy and life change. And we want to get to be a part of that. There is no higher calling than that, friends. Listen to me. There's no higher calling than gospel ministry. Did you know there's no higher calling than that? And you don't have to be a pastor to be a part of that. There's no higher calling than gospel ministry. When I was in either 11th or 12th grade and I had surrendered my life to the gospel ministry, not knowing at the time what that would actually mean for me personally, I stood over here on this stage. And during one of our high school concert, I sang the song. I believe my brother and I sang this song. There's no higher calling. I'll be honest with you, that song had a massive impact, and I remember singing it just as if it were last night, and that was nearly 20 years ago. Not to make my former teachers feel old, but it was 20 years ago. I want to show you some of the lyrics from it. If you memorize a song, you could just sing it like 20 years later, right? And I'm not going to do that, but you can, and you remember songs. And these are some of the lyrics. I didn't have to look them up. I just remember them. There's no higher calling. There's no greater mission. There's no life so rewarding than serving the Lord, proclaiming His story and giving God glory. There's no higher calling than serving the Lord. And then some more lyrics. I am your servant. You are my Lord. Your smile will be my reward. That's true, folks. There's no higher calling than that. No matter what career you might have, there's no higher calling than serving the Lord Jesus Christ in His gospel ministry. In Philippians, Paul called those folks his joy and his crown. I wonder if you have someone in your life that might cause you frustration at times, but you know you're investing in their lives and they are your joy and your crown. Those of you that teach our young babies in the nursery, there's no higher calling than that. Those of you that are investing in our teenagers around here, listen to me, there's no higher calling than that. Those of you in Awana or in the Christian Academy here, and you're investing your lives into children, into students that most of the time don't seem to care, there's no higher calling than that. To our students that are here today, our teenagers here today, and our children today, I want you to understand this. There's no higher calling than the gospel ministry. It doesn't matter how much money you make or how good of an athlete you are or how good you are at school. There's no higher calling than serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we will all stand before Him. Every one of us will stand before Him. We get to stand before Him. For the believer, that's wonderful. And His smile will be our reward. Whatever career you have can be leveraged to invest in the life to come. I want to say this to our moms here today, that at times, as much as your kids might drive you crazy at home, listen to me, it's wonderful that you get to do what you do. It's wonderful. I know you need lots of coffee to do it, so get it. But it's wonderful that you get to live with them and you get to invest truth into them. You say, that just doesn't seem that important. It's way more important. It's way more important that you get to look at your babies and tell them about the King. There's nothing better than that. There's no higher calling than that. After Paul reminded them of their reception of him when he brought them the gospel, he asked them, and he uses then an extreme, ridiculous example to remind them of how much they did love him at the time for bringing them the good news. Verse 15 of Galatians 4, he says, "What then has become of your blessedness?" Meaning that they had first enjoyed the truth of the gospel and were changed, but were fading away from those truths, and therefore fading away from the joy of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. What has become of your blessedness? I wonder today if you've lost the joy of your salvation. I wonder today if it's become drudgery to you. I wonder today if it doesn't do anything to you at all in your soul that Christ suffered and bled and died. What's become of your blessedness? Some of you today might be going through the religious motions, and it doesn't interest you at all to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the feet of the cross of Calvary and repent and believe in the gospel. He uses that extreme example, as you see in your text. He says, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Right? Well, what a thought. He's wanting them to recall the joy of their salvation by faith alone, and that they had such love and joy for it that they would have gone to extreme pain to take care of Paul and out of gratitude for his sacrifice to share the gospel with them. I wonder if you remember who it was that shared the gospel with you at first. And you believe. Don't take that lightly. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the good news. Maybe you could thank God for them or thank them personally out of gratitude for them. As Paul is building the case of his deep love for them and theirs for him, he then asks this great question that will cause them to really take inventory of their heart, to honestly assess Paul's letter. He really wants them to think long and hard of their relationship to him and his integrity as a leader and as a proclaimer of the gospel. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? Proverbs 27:6. He asked this question, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And this is where we must continually examine our own hearts. When we hear preaching from the Word of God or statements from the Word of God directly, even in a personal conversation about where we need to be corrected, whether that means by our wrong theology or wrong behavior, which often stems from wrong theology, if a leader does correct you, and it is the truth of God's work and the word, then the proper response is love and gratitude. You might be thinking, well, you're just saying that because you are a pastor and you want us to listen. And my response is yes, I am. I am saying that to you. I want you to know the truth. Can I say this lovingly, okay? For those of you that were there yesterday, and you know those that were there yesterday, we heard some wonderful things said about Mr. Allen. But I got to tell you, most of the theology we heard yesterday was heresy, okay? Okay, it was heresy. Okay? Now, I would love to talk to those individuals that were there about this and correct what was heard yesterday. Some of that stuff was just being made up as they were going along. Okay? And I think this is an appropriate time to say that. Paul wanted what was best for the Galatian believers. I want what is best for you. God does too. Paul is asking this question so that they know that he loves them deeply and that he wants what is best for them. The answer to his question is, of course, that he is not their enemy. Am I your enemy? Of course he's not. We know this because he's telling them what? He's telling them the truth. It is the truth that separates false teachers from true teachers. It is the truth that separates an unbeliever from a believer. It is the truth that can mean the difference between a victorious Christian and a defeated Christian. The truth about Christ is what can make us free. It is the pure, unadulterated truth that Christ accomplished the redemption of his people on the cross. It is the truth that there's nothing we can do to earn or keep our salvation, and we must throw ourselves at the feet of Christ and turn from any attempt at self-righteousness in order to be saved, or we will not be saved. Those that are trusting in themselves are trusting in that which cannot help them to experience eternal life. The subtle problem, neither the misunderstanding or misbelieving what the Bible teaches about salvation, is that many might be saved, but they walk around thinking they had something to do with it. Although Paul clearly states, it is not of yourself. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so there are many that, instead of seeking God's glory, there is arrogance present in their hearts. They would verbally agree with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then fight for their right to contribute to salvation. Trust me. Instead of presenting their bodies as living sacrifices unto God, there is self-assurance. Not knowing that salvation is all a work of God's grace alone in our hearts and is by faith alone. But let me tell you this. Not only is it by faith alone and by grace alone. By grace alone, though, means that the gift of faith is a gift. Even the faith is a gift. The faith of the Son of God that we're saved. It is not of your own doing. What this will produce is humility and love for God and his amazing grace. This produces a life of fearlessness because you will recognize that the sovereign ruler of the universe, who could have rightly and justly cast you into hell for your sinning, instead sent Christ to suffer in your place. What energizes your soul for service for God is not just his mighty hand in creation, but his incredible love in salvation. Paul is telling them that he's not their enemy because those who speak truth love the people the most. I'm closing right now, but next week as we look at the truth about false teachers and their motivation and their purposes, and we will see next week that false teachers are the enemies of God and his people. Let's pray today. Our men will come for the Lord's Supper as well. Father, you're so good and loving and kind. You are compassionate, Lord. You are gracious to save us, God. And we constantly remind ourselves what we deserved and what we receive because of your grace. God, as we go through the scriptures, help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. God, help us to willingly submit to your word. We don't have time to play around, God. We're not here to be entertained. We are not interested in ear-tickling preaching. And we thank you for your word. And God, we can all thank you for someone that shared the gospel with us, but because how can they hear unless there's a preacher? How is there a preacher unless someone is sent? Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the opportunity we have right now to remember what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.